We stopped in the middle of the sermon last week in this three-verse section that is positioned in between the paragraph where Paul was speaking of putting off and putting on, putting off the old man traits and putting on the new man traits. The verbs are to put off and to put on clothing. And the next paragraph that we'll come to is about family relationships, wives, husbands, children, parents, and then even slaves and masters, which we don't have in our culture, but there's some great application for us there. It's a little three-verse section that's sort of sandwiched in between those two paragraphs. And on a first read, it appears to be a few verses with unconnected thoughts, as if Paul is sort of just squeezing in some things that he might have forgotten to put in the main flow of his letter. We do that when we write letters. But closer consideration makes us realize that these verses are tied together by a common theme, Eucharistia, thanksgiving. Paul says in verse 15, if you'll look there in Colossians chapter 3, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And then in verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Where I have the word grace in my translation, some of you are sitting there with translations that say thankfulness or thanksgiving or gratitude. Because the biblical word for grace, charis, in context often means thankfulness. You take the you out of Eucharist and basically you get charis. And finally, Paul writes in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." Thankfulness is a huge theme in Paul's letters. Thanksgiving is a major theme in this letter, as we saw last week, and it's a significant quality in the life of every believer. In fact, throughout Scripture, God's people are continually characterized by being people of praise and thanksgiving. In fact, last week I suggested that the church should think of itself as a living Eucharist. Just as the quality of thankfulness in the early church when they gathered around the table, the communion table, led them to eventually call the table the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, the church should be a living Eucharist, cultivating by God's grace the quality of giving joyful thanks to God in everything we say and everything we do, so that we are living testimonies of God's goodness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we read every time we gather around the table, he says, "We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is not just a factual or theological proclamation. It is a joyous proclamation. A proclamation infused with gratitude to our Lord for his death and resurrection. What does a church of joyful thanksgiving look like? What must characterize Bethany Bible Church if we are to be a living Eucharist to the praise of the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, in this text, I think Paul suggests there are three characteristics. One, we are to be umpired by the peace of Christ. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule," literally to umpire or to referee, "in your hearts, to which you were called in one body." And as we saw, thankful people and peaceful people, people who are right with God and right with one another, go hand in hand with gratitude welling within us for the recognition of Christ, for his reconciliation and his sacrifice on Calvary, whereby he healed our enmity with God and brought us into loving fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another. We let the peace of Christ govern our behavior toward one another. We let the peace of Christ call us out if necessary, just like an umpire or a referee would do, so that we can maintain the vital testimony of peace through Christ that the church has been called to proclaim. So a thankful church, a living Eucharist, is umpired by the peace of Christ. Not only that, a thankful church is also indwelled by the word of Christ. Notice again how verse 16 starts. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And on that basis, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Last Lord's Day, I introduced this section by emphasizing that the word of Christ, which I take to mean the word with special respect to the person and work of Christ, just like Paul has been emphasizing Christ's work and ministry to us all throughout the letter, hasn't he? And now at the end, he says, the word of Christ. What we've been talking about, he says, in Colossians, with respect to Christ. The word of Christ, Paul says, should richly indwell us. In other words, the word finds its home in our lives. We must take time to read it and search it and know it so that the word generally takes up residence within us. Living in the Bible Belt, I dare say you have run into people who find out you're a Christian and so they want to say something religious. But it comes off a little ingenuous. You know what I mean? You wonder if they have ever even read the Bible. And thinking about those experiences in my life, by the way, just for the record, the quotation, "the Lord helps those who help themselves," is not a Bible verse, okay? I think Benjamin Franklin said that, actually. But the word of God, you've noticed, does not seem at home on some people's lips. It seems awkward, out of place, like the fabled country mouse who finds himself unaccustomed to the city. But for the people of God, for the church of Christ, speaking of the person of God and the work of Christ ought to be as natural and at home in us as sitting in our own living room. Knowledge of the truth we are called to proclaim ought to be a leading characteristic of our church. It ought to be what we wander to in conversation, in the hallways, in our homes. And I know we often do. And it's a blessing to the body of Christ. Now, the indwelling word of Christ informs two practical aspects of the church. This is where we left off last week. Two practical aspects. They have to do with our worship. So it's an opportunity for me this morning, in some of what we say, to share, as we do from time to time, why we make certain decisions about our worship service at Bethany Bible Church. Because the verse says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the foundation. And then that richly indwelling word informs two aspects of our church. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or thanks in your hearts to the Lord. Both the teaching and admonishing and the singing are dependent upon the richly indwelling word of Christ. First, the word of God. It informs our exhortation. The living word of Christ indwelling in us richly informs our exhortation. It teaches us about what our exhortation should look like, what our teaching and admonishing in wisdom should be. Paul may be using these terms randomly, to indicate the communication of the truth in the body. If we had to draw a distinction between these two, however, I could say that the first teaching has to do with what the word teaches about the person and works of God in Christ and the Holy Spirit and everything the Bible tells us. And the admonition, notice he uses two words, teaching and admonition. The admonition has to do with urging the body to obey the practical implications of that teaching or to obey the clear commands given in the word of God. In general, it refers to the exhortation of God's people, the communication of the truth, what the word says and what it means and what is incumbent upon us because of what it says and what it means. There is a vital link between the richly indwelling word and the exhortation of the church. As the church exhorts one another, as we stand and preach, and some of us teach the word of God. And if it were not for the fact that the word of God richly indwells some of you as members of this church, we could never preach and teach at a certain level. We would have to back up and grow to that level. But because many of you, I know, have studied the word much in your life and you love the word, we can communicate the word and preach what God's word says and grow in our knowledge of it. This is why we do certain things at Bethany Bible Church in our public worship. We always begin with Scripture. It is not a human agent that calls us to worship. The Word, the text itself, calls us to worship God. Then you'll notice we recite the word. We speak it aloud, even either responsively like we did this morning, and sometimes we just read it in unison. Then someone reads the word. We read through a chapter or sometimes two chapters at a time. It doesn't matter how long this takes. It's not something we get out of the way because we're doing church. The word is central in our public worship. Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, give attention to reading. That is the public reading of the scriptures. And then he says to exhortation and to doctrine. And we endeavor to obey that admonition at our church. In fact, I'll tell you this. I don't know if you know this, but in a little over 6 years, that's how long I've been pastor here, do you realize that we have read over one-third of the Bible in our Sunday morning scripture reading? I know, I have the records. I keep track of this kind of stuff. One-third, including 75% of the New Testament and about 25% of the Old Testament. This does not count the text we read in preaching. We've preached through, we've gone through Exodus, pastoral epistles. That doesn't count that. Just in men getting up and reading the text to us, we have in 6 years read through a third of the scripture. That's only to say that the word is central to us. It needs to dwell in us richly. And then in our worship services, we have a sermon. We preach the word. Someone is always up here preaching the word. We read it, explain it, and proclaim it, and call God's people to obey it, and sinners to repent and to embrace it. And it takes time to do that. You say, yes, we've noticed. But we don't have a sermon just so that the preacher can prove that he did something with his time during the week, or so that he can have a chance to get up and say something. It puts the word of God and the exaltation of the word and the proclamation of the word in the center of our worship. That is why we preach the word. I'll go a step further. The richly indwelling word not only informs what we do with the word in our congregation, but also how we use the word in our congregation. In the public worship service, we preach the text. We say, and our teachers say, this is what the text says. This is what it means in its context. And then we draw implications from the text about how we are to behave. Pastors, preachers, teachers, we are not at liberty in the public worship service to read a text and then preach whatever happens to be on our mind. You don't need to know what is on my mind. You need to know what God says. This is the word of God, and you and I need a word from God. The pulpit is not the pastor's soapbox, nor a platform where he can air his opinions, nor an opportunity for him to ratchet down the pressure on his captive audience. You got to do your church thing for the week, so you have to sit here and listen to me. No, that's not how we treat the word of God. That's not what it's about. They say there are two ways you know if you're a fundamentalist preacher. If you sweat when you preach, or if other people sweat when you preach. But my goal should never be to make anyone sweat. Those who proclaim the good news are morally bound to say, this is what God says, and to beg God that he will use his clearly preached word to bring forth fruit in people's lives. And we never get it totally right. God is always using imperfect instruments. But this is what he has called us to do. We must endeavor to preach and teach the richly indwelling word of Christ. That is teaching and admonishing in wisdom, with wisdom. We think about what we're doing. We do things for a reason. Time and study and effort and prayer and preparation to be able to stand in the precious congregation of God's people and say, this is what God says. And that is of vital importance. Paul says, in essence, the church that is a living Eucharist, a living testimony of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, is marked by the quality of the richly indwelling word. I think that is because those who are thankful for what God has done are eager to know more about God and his wonderful work of salvation. So the word finds its home within them. It informs the communication of the truth in the church. The Colossians, remember, were being challenged by false teachers who were offering unorthodox teachings that were foolishly based upon the traditions and upon mysticism. That's what we read of in chapter 2. But they were not wisely based upon the richly indwelling word of Christ. So Paul says, no, you learn from God's word, and you let it inform your proclamation of truth. No other word will do. Now let's go a step further. Paul says that this richly indwelling word is to inform not only our proclamation, but our singing. which was part of the worship service in Paul's day as well. We can read the verse this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. I think he mentions singing here for at least two reasons. One, first, because those who are full of thankfulness have a song in their heart, do they not? The people who are full of praise and thanksgiving want to sing, or they say things that are joyful. When someone is full of joy and praise, you don't have to tell them to sing or to be joyful. What does David say in Psalm 40? He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps, and he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and will fear and will trust in the Lord. And what ought to happen when many come in who are not of the people of God, perhaps? They will see it. They will witness the joyful proclamation of the name and truth of God and fear and trust in the Lord. It's wonderful every day, I think, when we come into this congregation on God's day, on the Lord's day, to hear the sanctuary ring with the singing of God's people who have known the salvation of God. I loved it when Greg said this morning, let's have the instruments drop out and let's just listen to our voices. And in our church, I just praise God for the fact that when the instruments drop out, we still hear joyful sound ringing off the walls. And we don't make that stuff up. You can't do that kind of thing. It means there are people in our congregation who love the Lord and are thankful for what God has done for them. They want to tell the Lord and others how thankful they are to be redeemed. You know you were in a pit from which no deliverance was possible. So dead in your trespasses and sins, you did not even realize or appreciate your hopeless condition. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1, he delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Our singing is an expression of our gratitude and our awe and our wonder and our worship. Now, I want to make sure that we make the proper observations about singing in this text. An interesting verse, because we would not immediately connect with what was going on in their singing in the first century and ours. And so there's two observations that I want to make that I think warrant special comment. Number one, the expression psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's the second time Paul uses this expression in his letters. The other time, if you couldn't guess by everything I've said in this sermon series, it is in the epistle that most mirrors Colossians, which is Ephesians. In fact, if you would, keep your place in Colossians and turn over just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, because you really do find a strong parallel between the texts here in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And if you will look at Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Sometime, if you've never done it, by the way, read Colossians alongside Ephesians and note the parallels. One of the differences is that Ephesians includes so much more Old Testament quotations than Colossians, as if Paul is talking to a very largely Jewish audience in Ephesians and a more Greek audience who might not be as familiar with the Old Testament when he's talking to Colossians. So Ephesians helps to inform what we're reading in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. They had that going on in their idolatry practices. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then the thankfulness is still there, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the thanksgiving. Now, here you have the same expression, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What music is Paul talking about? Well, I don't believe it's possible to make a specific distinction between these terms. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament in Greek that was created probably 200 BC, 100 BC, somewhere around there. It's the one that Paul uses often when he's citing things. And in that translation, The Greek word for psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's used everywhere in that translation of the Old Testament to talk about the singing of the people of God. There are terms that are used all throughout the Psalms in that Greek translation. And so we don't come away with a real strong, specific idea of what psalms are, hymns are, and spiritual songs are. But if we look at what the terms basically mean, we get an idea of the kind of music that Paul is referring to. Psalms is no doubt a reference to the Hebrew tradition of singing psalms. But it may also have referred to a more general way to sing songs of praise to the Lord that were based on the psalms or based upon the scripture. The early church, they were singing the psalms, but they were also adding in articulation about what the psalms mean now that Christ has come and saved the world. And so there's more going on in their hymnody than there was in the Old Testament. Also, because the word psalm means to pluck a stringed instrument, that's what it means. You've heard of the old instrument, the psaltery. Because it means to pluck a stringed instrument, the psalms may indicate that Paul had in mind instruments. I'm not sure, but it could suggest that. If psalms are Old Testament songs, then hymns perhaps may be a reference to New Testament songs. In fact, as you know, it's commonly believed, and we looked at this in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that it's probably a New Testament hymn that Paul is referring to as he talks about the work of Christ. And it's artistic. You have Christ, the supreme agent of creation, and then the poetic contrast of Christ, the supreme agent of reconciliation. And so we have a hymn example right here in the Epistle of Colossians. And then the term spiritual songs. It uses the most general word for song, but it qualifies it with the word spiritual. It's simply songs about spiritual things, or songs that are motivated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Either way, it could serve as a general term for Christian songs. So, let me summarize this. We could consider psalms to refer to singing in the Old Testament, hymns to refer to the songs that the early Christian church wrote in the New Testament, and spiritual songs to refer to music of the church in general. But that might be characterizing the terms all too neatly. These terms certainly include all types of music, but Paul may be just heaping up these words for psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to give us the idea that our church, when we meet, ought to be characterized by joyful song. Now, there's a second observation I want to make, and that is this. When it comes to music in the church, you and I both know that the evangelical community has been broiled in a debate about how we should sing to God. It's been going on for many years. And we do things here that other churches do not do. Other churches do things that we don't do. And there's a lot of debate about that. There are those who argue, if you've never heard of this before, believe it or not, for strict psalmody. They believe that nothing should ever be sung in the church except for the psalms. And at the other end of the continuum is the argument that music doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter what you use. As long as the lyrics are true, somehow the music is sanctified for the people of God for their spiritual use. But in the text, there is at least one major clue that offers us a way to discern what kind of music should be used in our public worship. And here it is. Our music must be informed, according to Paul, by the richly indwelling word of Christ. In other words, we should insist, you ready for this? We should insist on no lesser degree of truth, both in content and in character, when it comes to our singing than we do in our preaching. In fact, if you still have Ephesians 5:19 there, you'll notice that this is where Paul says the congregation speaks to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, we are not only singing to God, we are communicating a message to each other when we sing. What are we saying in our songs? If you think it is accurate to say, based on what Paul says in this text, that our preaching and teaching ought to aim at a responsible level of doctrine, then the same must go for our singing as well. That explains to you why we sing what we sing in our worship service. And I admit it, I'm guilty. I'm responsible for it. In fact, I believe that it is the pastor's responsibility to lead the congregation in public worship. and guide this most crucial element in the life of the church. I'll tell you how I choose songs for public worship. And it's a general thing. It doesn't mean that it could never be violated from time to time. But as a general rule, it has so much to do with our text this morning. The text suggests that we should be singing hymns with sound doctrine and lots of it. Especially if the hymn we find in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is a model. I choose not to use Christian choruses, for instance, in our public worship as a general rule. Why? And here it is. Because a chorus, by design, is not created to bear the weight of much truth. There are some art forms that are, by design, not intended to communicate serious truth. You don't believe me? Try writing something doctrinal in the form of a limerick. A limerick is for humor or sarcasm. As soon as you hear somebody say, "There once was a man from Beijing," you start getting ready to think of something humorous, because the line length and the meter lend themselves to humor rather than to serious reflection. In fact, some of you are going to sit there and figure out what the rest of it might be. I made that up while I was writing this. "There once was a man from Beijing," but I tried it on my wife on the way to church this morning. I said, all of a sudden, "What do you think of when I say, 'There once was a man from Beijing'?" She said, "I don't know, who liked to hunt bears with a sling." She made that up on the spot. Well, it was something humorous, because she expected something humorous to follow. Because that art form is made for humor. As soon as you hear it, you start wanting to laugh. In a limerick, there are not enough syllables to say something very meaningful. And besides all that, the meter is sing-song, which makes whatever you say with a limerick sound trite or frivolous. And that means we would not want to use it as an art form if we are going to say something about a holy, majestic God who demands our reverence and we're told to fear him. We can't speak of him with a limerick. To speak of God with a limerick would only serve to debase God, to bring him down, to demean him. And you know what is happening when we accept an art form that debases God. When we accept an art form that debases God, our affections are shaped by that form. We spent a long time talking about affections in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We are learning about God, and we are communicating to each other, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, 19, from the form of the music as well as from the content. The content shapes our rational knowledge about God, but the form shapes our love for God. I mean, think about this for a second. If all you ever knew about God had been given to you in the form of a limerick, a trite, frivolous saying about God, you may come away with some very correct doctrinal statements in your mind that are true, but your affections for God would be misshaped. You would not be able to appreciate the majesty of God like you should, or the awe of God, or the fear of God. Can any of us ever appreciate the awe of God as much as we should? No, but I think we can get closer with some forms than others. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Your love for God would stay at only a nominal maturity level, the level of a nursery rhyme, because you would always think about God in a sing-song, frivolous kind of way. Now, I don't know anybody who only has, if they're in the church, sing-songy type things about God. There's usually, in today's church, in random, there's usually some that is sing-songy, some that debases God, and then some preaching, perhaps, that where they say, "This is what God says," and they're very serious about it. But my goal in bringing the church to worship is to say things that are serious and things that don't demean God, but lift him up all the time so that we can fear him and love him and know him like we ought. You can tell your children about the fear of God, but unless they detect a tone of reverence in your voice, they will not get it. And by the same token, we can sing of God's majesty and goodness and power and glory, but unless there is reverence and majesty and serious in our music, we will not really understand in our affections what we are singing about. I don't believe, for instance, that jazz is an appropriate vehicle for communicating God's truth. And there are other forms of music I can think of too that I wouldn't put jazz in this category, but other forms that I might listen to in my home, songs about secular things, songs that are not in the church, that I would never use as a vehicle to sing in the church, because the music is simply not designed to communicate the serious truths of God. They stir emotions and affections that are not connected or on a parallel with the kinds of emotions and affections we should have toward God. So one of the criteria I use for selecting music for us to sing at Bethany is this. Is the musical form appropriate as a vehicle of joyful praise that is informed by the richly indwelling word of Christ? Will it bear the weight of truth? And do the affections it stirs suit the glory of the God it extols? You know, I don't imagine that the Apostle Paul had to answer questions about musical style. I don't read that in the literature, and I just don't see that as a debate in the early church. We're facing things today that Paul never faced in his culture because we have a pop culture. That's a new thing, you realize. We never had pop culture until the last 100 years, which, if you don't understand what that means, ask me afterwards. I'll give you a full explanation of it. Why we have a popular culture now, because of media. We have irresponsible communication as opposed to close-knit communities and responsible communication. The early church took their musical style from the synagogue. We probably wouldn't recognize it so much today. It was more like a chant rather than what we would call a song. And oftentimes it was antiphonal. In other words, a person or a chorus would chant some of it, and then the congregation on this side would quote others of it or chant other parts of the song. So there was answering back and forth in the congregation. And notice Paul says speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can see why he might say speaking now rather than what we think of as singing. If you've ever listened to Gregorian or Eastern chant, then you have an idea of what I mean, because the music of the early church developed into chant. And the church developed its music through the centuries, especially during the Reformation. And as they did, the chant became more melodic, and the church developed what we think of as hymns. Did you know that the hymns we sing are really chants? They're chants. Praise the Lord who reigns above and keeps his courts below. That's a chant. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. We're chanting those. And if you don't understand that, put that music next to more contemporary music and watch the melody line and see how the words are used, and you'll see the stark difference between the two. We are still chanting truth to each other in the congregation of God when we use hymns. And so that is some of why I choose to lead this congregation the way I do when it comes to musical forms in our worship. It has nothing to do with a favorite style or preference of mine. It has everything to do with standing in the historic stream of the responsible church and using the musical form that the church itself developed as a vehicle to express the truth of the richly indwelling word of Christ. And can I say one more thing for you to consider? There's so much music today that is called Christian that I personally would feel is out of place in our church service, because the vast majority of it cannot bear the weight of serious doctrinal reflection, nor does it stir the emotions that are consistent with holy Christian living before God. I hope that as you've been fellowshipping with Bethany Bible Church, some of you longer than others, that you value the serious level of truth that we endeavor to proclaim in this church. But if you want to maintain churches like Bethany Bible Church, if you want this church, this kind of church, to be around for a long time, then you have to guard the kind of music you allow in your home. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Because when our children are grown and able to make decisions for themselves about what church they attend, they will gravitate to churches that satisfy their loves, not the doctrinal precepts in their minds. The growth of the churches that commonly marginalize sound doctrine, not all of them do this, but many of them today, and we know it. The ones that marginalize sound doctrine, the ones that have these new music styles and worship, they are growing by leaps and bounds because they have attracted young people that have a love already for that kind of music in the church. You don't think this has happened? I preach to a congregation every Lord's Day almost where so many of you drive 40, 50, 60, 70 minutes to come to this worship service. And how many churches do you pass before you get here where you have told me, I just cannot worship in that church? And we're not trying to do anything sensational. We're not big shots. We're simply trying to say, this is what God's word says, and take it seriously. There are fewer and farther between kinds of churches that simply say, this is what God's word says. We're not doing anything out of the ordinary. We shouldn't be doing anything out of the ordinary. in our church. But whatever your views are on music in the church, I want you to see that if we allow our young people to have a diet of music that is commonly used in those churches where truth has been marginalized, then we are unwittingly plotting the demise of Bethany Bible Church and churches like ours. Churches that take a very serious view of protecting and defending the truth. Because the worship forms in the modern church cannot sustain the weight of the level of truth that the church has been called by Christ to proclaim. And if our children learn to love these forms, we will lose them to those churches. And every generation is happening a little bit more ago. The Bethany Bible Church and the Kindred Spirits group eventually would be one and the same group. And then we would die out altogether if this happened. However we think about music in the church, whatever your opinion is on that at this point, you have to see that if we do not instill a love for the kind of music that has traditionally borne up the word in churches where we still preach the truth and without apology, and we try to go into the text and mine out what God says, if we allow them to go away from that, we are plotting the demise of the church. And so we have to guard not only sound doctrine, but the forms most adequate for communicating sound doctrine. Now, so much for the pulpit not being a soapbox, right? As I said in the first point. But I hope you don't think of it that way. I want to tell you what Peter says to me as a pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's what he says. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." I'm still learning to be that kind of person. Remember, this is the first church I've pastored, and hopefully the last church I will ever pastor. And I always feel as if I have so far to go. But what does shepherding entail? This is what Peter says about shepherding. He says, "Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock." Here's my authority, Greg Stikes, as pastor of this church, as shepherding. Number one, my example. That's what Peter says. And number two, the word of God. This is what God says. And that's it. That's my authority. I do not come into your homes. I do not police what you do. But I am bound to say, this is where the text is leading us. This is what God is asking us to consider. And we will try to live consistently as examples before you in our family. But you have to say, okay, God, is this what you're trying to teach me, and make the decision to obey? Submission is never something God makes us do in his word. It's always something he asks us to do, to submit to his word, whatever that means for us as God applies the word to our hearts. So when Paul says for us to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, I want to make sure that we are giving every opportunity for that richly and dwelling word to infuse us as the body of Christ, the Bethany Bible Church, both in the preaching and in the singing of the word. I want to make it every opportunity we can to have a serious, richly indwelling word. So the thankful people of God, the living Eucharist, are marked by several qualities. They are umpired by the peace of Christ. They are indwelled by the word of Christ. The word finds its home in them, and it informs their exposition of the text, their exhortation of the body, and their singing in the worship service. There's a final characteristic of a thankful church, and I'll never make it through this. So let me just take a couple of comments, and then we're going to close this morning. The final characteristic of a thankful church is found in verse 17. Not only are we umpired by the peace of Christ, and not only are we indwelled by the word of Christ, Paul says in verse 17 that we are guided by the name of Christ. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. There are several things that could be at what Paul is talking about when he talks about the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of a person in the Bible always expresses his character, his person. Do all in the name, or after the character of, or consistent with who Christ is. The name also stands for authority. I have had the privilege of going into emergency rooms in hospital and being there to minister to people who are hurting. And this has happened recently on a couple of occasions where they say, you're not allowed in here, but with special permission. And the family is always allowed. But then I have a card as well. I can say, I'm the pastor of their church. And the word pastor is a name that allows the doors to be opened. And I can go in and minister. You get a few perks, I guess, when you're a pastor of a church. And so I say, I'm Greg Sykes, I'm the pastor of Bethany Bible Church. And they will let me in to see people. A name is authority. A name allows certain doors to be opened that for other people are closed. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, because God says to come to the throne of grace in the name of Christ, to name the name of Christ as our authority for approaching God's throne. So what does it mean here when we do all things? And he means in word or deed, everything we do, nothing escapes our scrutiny. We live to be people of discernment, looking at what we do, analyzing it, and being willing to grow in areas. How do we grow? We learn to do everything by the name of the Lord Jesus, which means a couple of things then. One is what we do according to the character of Christ. Can we say, Lord, I am doing this wholeheartedly because I know this is the kind of thing you would do if you were on earth right now? Can we put what we say and what we do under that kind of scrutiny? And secondly, can we ask God through the authority of the name of Christ to bless what we do? Can we say, God, I am doing this in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, through the power that you have given me to serve you, I believe this is your will. Can we do that thing in the name of or in the authority of Jesus Christ? I think that people who are the living Eucharist, people who are people of thanksgiving, will learn to do what they do in the name of the Lord Jesus because they're so thankful for what God has done for them. And they want to do what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, make their lives a living sacrifice. They want to give everything back to the Lord in praise for what he has done for them. And so they scrutinize what they do to make sure that Christ's name is honored. And it is obeyed when they do what they do. These are the characteristics of those who are a thankful people of God. I want to be a thankful church. I want God to consider our church a place where his name is praised, not just in the words that we get up and sing, but in our very lives, so that everything we're doing is according to his name. We are being indwelled by the word of Christ. We're letting the peace of Christ umpire us. We're allowing that reconciliation, that wholeness that he has given to us through the reconciliation to infuse our relationships with each other so that we are whole together as a body. And we learn in the name of Christ to do God's will. And that is all driven and shrouded with and underlaid by this whole idea of praise. Let us be a thankful people, and let us express that praise in the ways that Paul is suggesting in God's word in this text. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had once again to visit this letter that you have given to us. And Lord, there are some statements you make in your word which have straightforward application. Some that because of the culture we live in, we have to take a moment and be discerning about and try to struggle to understand how this text connects with our lives today. Father, I don't mean to take to task any particular church in any of these comments. Father, to the extent that other churches are full of people that genuinely believe in the death and resurrection of Christ for their sins, this is your precious body as well. But Lord, we are called to be responsible to our over-shepherd, the great shepherd. Father, I pray that we might be able to say as much as we can in our fallenness, by your grace, with as clear a conscience as possible, that we are doing what we do in the name of, in the authority of, for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us people of praise. Pray that we would cultivate this whole notion of praising and thanking our God. Lord, may we be filled with the text of Scripture. May our love for you and our praise for you drive us to know what you say even more, that we might have more to praise you for. And as we continue to be people of praise, Father, fill us with your word. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with humility and obedience. Fill us with joyful singing that reflects the serious precepts and truths that you have given to the church to proclaim. And may we do what Paul suggests to Timothy, be the pillar and ground of the truth. In a day where truth is marginalized, Lord, may we find truth here, and may we love it and exalt it and proclaim it. And we'll give you the praise for what you do by your grace, because you have to do this in us. We cannot do it on our own. We're dependent upon you. So God, give us your grace this morning. I pray that you'd bless in the remainder of our time and our fellowship later. May Christ be magnified, because we ask it in his name. Amen.